Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be considering paedo-communion. Why is it unscriptural? It's certainly not a problem for Reformed Baptist churches, but this has been a crucial issue in Dutch and Presbyterian circles, a very big problem leading to a number of other heresies. So I think it would be good to examine that today. Starting at verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it accordingly to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating. Shall you make your count for the lamb? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides of the post and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day for your generations by ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the 7th of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, so ye eat nothing, shall ye eat unleavened bread. I'll stop there. And then turn to 1 Corinthians. Oh, excuse me, I'm going to continue down. Don't turn to Corinthians. I'm going to continue down to verse 24. And you shall observe this thing for ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall come into the land which the Lord God giveth you, according as ye have promised, that ye shall keep the service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll start at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he not come together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Our topic is Paedo Communion, a biblical examination. A Paedo Communion means infant communion. And think of this as an epilogue to the series I did a year or two ago on the sacraments. Any study of the Lord's Supper would not be complete without asking the question, who are the appropriate recipients of the Lord's Supper? And as one aspect of this question, we want to consider the issue of Paedo Communion. The term Paedo Communion refers to the teaching that infants and toddlers of believing parents who are members of the church are entitled to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. And you say, why is this important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. A. Paedo Communion is a repudiation of all of the Reformed standards and symbols. Because all the Protestant reformers, as well as all the Reformed symbols regarding the proper recipients of communion. And I'm just going to read a little bit here. We hold to the Westminster Standards, and I'm just going to read a few things out of the Westminster Standards that repudiate Paedo Communion. This is chapter 29, that I'm going to read 7 and 8. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. Now notice that, inwardly by faith. And all the benefits of death, the body and blood of Christ being then, not corporally or carnally, in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. Okay, so twice in 7 we see that faith is necessary. And then 8, number 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table. Now that's not necessarily good to say that the children of believers are ungodly, but they are ignorant by way of application. Now, larger catechism. Larger catechism, and I'm just going to do a few here. 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Answer. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and their brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of the new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Now, obviously, infants don't have faith yet. And then a few more. 172. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And so on. 173. May any man profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's table be kept from it. Such as are to be found ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith and desire to come to the Lord's table, may and ought to be kept from the sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. Children are not scandalous, and children are not wicked sinners, necessarily, but they are ignorant. They do not understand the gospel yet. And then, of course, 174 says they must heedfully discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, and so forth and so on. We see that the Westminster Standards, the pinnacle of Reformed confessionalism, and all Protestants condemned Pater Communion as unscriptural. So the standard Reformed position, briefly stated, is that the elements of the Lord's Supper are only to be received by church members in good standing who are old enough to examine themselves and receive the elements by faith. Okay, if you have an infant, and you see this in Pater Communion churches, where they have their little infant or their baby, and they take a little piece of bread, they might get it all gooey with the wine and stick it in the baby's mouth. The baby has no idea what's going on. It could be applesauce for all the baby cares or knows. And that's Pater Communion. Then B, the teaching of Pater Communion has spread rapidly throughout both Presbyterian and Dutch Reformed circles in the last 30 years. One reason is the theonomy movement, or the Christian Reconstruction movement, has been, I think with the exception of people like Greg Bonson and Ken Gentry, has been totally wrong on this issue and has spread Pater Communion quite effectively throughout the United States and Canada and other places. If Pater Communion is contrary to Scripture, if it is contrary to the Reformed standards, which it clearly is, then we need to understand the arguments for Pater Communion. What are the arguments for it? And we need to be able to refute them biblically based on a biblical interpretation of Scripture, and that is the historical, grammatical, theological method of interpretation. If you haven't already encountered these arguments in favor of Pater Communion, you most certainly will in the future. Very popular, it's growing in popularity, and it's spreading like wildfire in places like the OPC and the PCA. C, the arguments for Pater Communion are often attractive to people who hold the covenant theology, yet are untrained in biblical hermeneutics, that is, the science of interpretation, theology, and church history. And then D, the doctrine of Pater Communion often leads to or is connected with other false and dangerous teachings. Sacramentalism. The idea that the sacraments operate automatically, ex opere operato. They're not signs and seals. They're actual automatic transfers of grace, whether you have faith or not. You see. Which is Roman Catholicism. Also, mysticism. For example, the creative hermeneutics of James Jordan and the rejection of Reformed worship in favor of Eastern Orthodox concepts of worship, and the rejection of the biblical distinction between the invisible and visible church and so on. The Auburn Avenue people, virtually 99% of Auburn Avenue people believe in Pater Communion. And Pater Communion, sadly, has been a back door for people entering Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and of course the Auburn Avenue heresy. It has been a back door for those terrible things. So let's look at their argument. What is the argument for Pater Communion? Now, in order to refute Pater Communionist teaching, we must first set forth their arguments for admitting infants and children to the Lord's table, and this presentation, we want it to be as fair as possible. I want you to give the best arguments, and I've studied them thoroughly, James Jordan, Peter Lightheart, and others. Okay, I don't want to set up a straw man that's easy to knock down. I want to give you the best arguments, and then we want to examine them. We don't want any ad hominem attacks. Then once the paedocommunion's position is articulated and understood, we want to systematically refute it, setting forth a biblical position. And this will inoculate you from this dangerous doctrine. So the basic arguments in favor of paedocommunion are simple and straightforward. And I, you know, if you have not studied the issue, and you have not studied the Old Testament thoroughly on this issue, it's a very attractive argument to people who believe in covenant theology. If one accepts the paedocommunionist's fallacious presuppositions, it's a very logical argument. It makes a lot of sense. And it's attractive. It is the simplicity of the paedocommunionist argument coupled with the woeful lack of theological knowledge in most Reformed churches today, which I believe accounts for the popularity of the doctrine. It's very popular, and of course the people that are articulating it and popularizing it are popular speakers. Doug Wilson, okay, R.J. Rushdoony, when he was alive, popularized it quite a bit. David Chilton, James Jordan, you name it. The paedocommunionist argument is rooted in their application of covenant theology to the Lord's Supper. Regarding its baptism, all Reformed believers are in agreement that baptism corresponds to and replaces circumcision, Colossians chapter 2, and other passages. They're not exactly the same, but they correspond. That is why the infants of believers are obligated to receive the sign and seal of baptism. The paedocommunionists apply similar reasoning to the Lord's Supper. They point out that the Lord's Supper corresponds to and replaces the Old Covenant Passover. Since we are told whole families, including infants and toddlers, participated in the Passover meal, should not also toddlers and infants be permitted to partake of the communion meal? So the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is the heart of the paedocommunionist doctrine. That's their chief proof text. Now, as we examine this, I want you to pay close attention and follow me, because it's not the simplest of arguments, so we need to look at this carefully. Now, their major argument is supported by other assertions. They argue that 1 Corinthians 11, 27-30, which discusses the need for participants to discern the Lord's body, which is a common proof text against infants and toddlers participating in communion, they say, well, that's directed to adults, not children. For example, the passages, believe and be baptized, believe and be baptized. And the people who believe in infant baptism say, well, yeah, that obviously applies to adults. But it doesn't apply to infants, and we know that infants can be baptized based on circumcision and based on covenant headship and covenant theology. And they do something similar here. They say, well, obviously that doesn't apply to infants because infants cannot examine themselves. That's what they do. They say, well, adults need to examine themselves in order to avoid the gross abuses of the Lord's table, which were occurring at Corinth. Infants are incapable of examining themselves, and thus the apostles' admonition does not apply to them. Now, that is an argument from silence. It's not a good argument, but that is one of their arguments. Similarly, while a credible profession of faith is required of adults before baptism, it obviously is not required of covenant children. Further, they make a strong appeal to church history, and it is asserted erroneously that for at least the first 1,000 years of the existence of the New Covenant Church, the New Covenant Church practiced paedocommunion. And that's not true. And in fact, I have the paedocommunion was practiced from the 3rd to the 8th century. It was practiced from the 3rd to the 8th centuries. It was not practiced from the apostles to the year 1000. It was not practiced in the post-apostolic church or the apostolic church. It came in. And even in the 3rd to the 8th centuries, it was not universal. They point to the Eastern Orthodox churches practicing paedocommunion. My wife was raised in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, and they never practiced paedocommunion. It was not universal. So that's not true. The argument from church history is fallacious. Well, let us turn our attention. Those are the arguments in a nutshell. Let us turn our attention now to the central arguments against it. And if we examine the arguments carefully, and you need to follow me here, because I think their argument from the Passover, if you look at it simplistically, it makes a lot of sense. It sounds like a good argument. But follow me here. We're going to note a number of serious problems that disprove the overall theory. The main argument of paedic communion is found in the connection of the Lord's Supper to the original Egyptian Passover. The original Egyptian Passover spoke of a lamb for a household, Exodus 12:3, or two households if the families were small, so you could consume a whole lamb together. The account says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, Exodus 12:8. The they probably refers back to the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel in verse 6. That children were present is obvious from the term household, verse 36, where the children, literally in Hebrew, sons, are to ask the heads of their household, what do you mean by the service? That's Exodus 12:26. So, here's the question. Is this not conclusive proof that infants and toddlers should partake of the Lord's Supper since they were present at the Passover? And the answer is no. We're going to see that it proves absolutely nothing of the sort. And there are a number of reasons why we must reject paedo-communionist assertions regarding the Passover. An examination of the Bible shows that any attempt to show a one-on-one correspondence between the original Egyptian Passover and the Lord's Supper is oversimplistic and is simply wrong. The Lord's Supper does not merely replace the original Egyptian Passover, but also all the Old Testament sacrificial meals. The original Passover was a continuation of a larger sacramental system that predated it. It also, itself, went through various clarifications and additions as Revelation progressed. And this is the crux. This is important. In order to prove infant and toddler communion, one must examine the Exodus Passover out of its overall biblical context. In other words, God gives an ordinance that is preceded by other ordinances, and then that ordinance itself receives further revelation and is altered over time. Consideration must also be given to the Levitical Passover, that is, the permanent Passover, which was in effect for centuries and was the Passover practiced during the life of Christ. So we need to consider the following germane sections of Scripture. Number one, Exodus 12, 43-49. In there. Those who can and cannot participate in the Passover meal are identified. The passage says that no uncircumcised person, no foreigners, servants, or sojourners are to participate. However, circumcised servants and strangers who dwell with the covenant people that want to keep the Passover and are willing to submit to circumcision are permitted. Okay, if you're a sojourner, if you're a foreigner, if you convert to Jehovah and are circumcised, you can partake. Two. In Exodus 23:14-19 and 34:18-25, as well as Deuteronomy 16:1-8, we learn that a number of the elements of the original Passover, that is the first Passover, are unique and applied only to the original Egyptian Passover. First of all, the Egyptian Passover took place in the home, that is, locally. God changed the location of this feast in subsequent passages to the future temple complex. That is the place where the Lord, your God, chooses to make his name. It's no longer done in the home. If you want to celebrate it, you go to Jerusalem. That's the place he chose to make his name abide. Here's what Craigie writes, quote, "The original Passover in Egypt had been performed by families in their homes. The blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost had provided protection from the destructive wrath of the Lord." See Exodus 12:21-27. The continuing celebration and commemoration of the Passover, however, was to be enacted in one place, where the sanctuary of the Lord was located. The change from the original event to the commemoration of that event may be significant. In Egypt, The Israelite had been a number of families under the pseudonym tree of a worldly power. After the Exodus and forming the covenant at Sinai, Israel became a single nation, the family of God. Thus, the Passover became the act, symbolically speaking, of the one large family of God celebrated in one place where the sanctuary or house of God was located. End of quote. And this is the important thing, to see how the ordinance is altered over time. Indeed, as redemptive history progressed, a number of things that the fathers formerly did as part of family worship, such as offering sacrifices, it used to be done by the heads of households, we see that with Noah and so forth, was later restricted to a specialized priesthood. It would be sinful after the temple was erected for a father to go out and offer his own sacrifice. And we know that reading about Saul was not authorized to sacrifice and had some problems there. Therefore, those who argue that fathers should celebrate the Lord's Supper in their own families or that fathers should distribute the elements to their infants and toddlers are being unscriptural. And that is the teaching of Steve Swissler and a number of people. They say, you give the elements to the father, and the father distributes them to his little infant. Next. And this will become clear as we progress. The command to appear before the Lord, that is, make a pilgrimage to the central sanctuary, applied only to the male members of the nation. This command likely applied to all those 20 years of age who had been included in the census, Numbers 1-3, as well as boys who had been successfully catechized, Proverbs 22-6, and were at least 12 to 13 years of age, Luke 2:41. And I'll clarify that as we progress. What this requirement teaches us is that either A, the circumstances of the original Egyptian Passover were extraordinary and did not continue in the permanent Passover, or B, perhaps women, girls, and uncatechized boys did not participate in the original Passover meal. The original Passover narrative does not explicitly specify that women, girls, and young boys participated in the meal. Such a view has always been inferred from the term household or simply assumed. Interpreters who believe that females and young boys did not eat the bitter herbs and roasted lamb often appeal to this question, what do you mean by this service? That's Exodus 12:26. As evidence that small children were observers rather than direct recipients of the roasted lamb. Now follow me here. Exodus 12:26 does not give evidence that the child himself partook. The question, what mean ye by the service, would seem to indicate that the child asking this question of the mundicators, that is the eaters, was not one of the partakers. The absence of an explicit command in connection with the Passover is more likely to support the fact that the children were not included. And this interpretation had support from Joshua 4:6, where almost identical language is used to describe children inquiring about an act in which they did not participate. This may be a sign among you that your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? In the act of carrying the stones out of the River Jordan to set up a memorial in the Promised Land, that's what it's referring to, and the stones were carried by a man from each tribe. Joshua 4:4-5. Number three. Now, you don't have to accept all of these arguments to disprove Pain of Communion, but they're going to get stronger as we progress. In Numbers 9:6-12, we read how God made special provisions for men who were defiled, that is, touching a corpse, or being away on a long journey, verse 10, during the time of the Passover, to keep the Passover at a separate time. Instead of celebrating Passover in its regular time of the first month of Eve, these men would celebrate it the second month, Ziv. Now, what is interesting regarding this divinely inspired change is that it would have little or no effect upon women who were ritually unclean because of menstruation. It was designed solely to accommodate men. Not only does the account only mention men who were unclean, it completely ignores the fact that at any given time, roughly 25% of the women were unclean because of their menstrual period. Additionally, because Israel observed a lunar month, the solution that God gave to Moses would have been absolutely no relief for menstruating women. They would have been unclean on the 14th day of the following month as well. Further, it is extremely unlikely that ritually defiled women would even be allowed to prepare and serve the Passover meal to their families. Number four. Now remember, what we're doing is we're taking different pieces of evidence, we're going to put them all together. And when we take all those pieces of evidence together, we're going to see very strongly that it disproved paid communion. So you've got to take them all together. Number four. Additional information is given regarding the Passover in 1 Chronicles 30. In this chapter, which describes a continued reformation that is taking place under Hezekiah, we learn that A, God's provision for delaying the Passover for a month because of the special circumstances is used, in this case, to delay the Passover for the whole nation. B, the Passover, if you read it carefully, is not a mindless ritual, but is to be practiced with repentant hearts. The people are not to be like their fathers and brethren who sinned against God, verse 7. They are not to be stiff-necked, verse 8, that is unrepentant, but are to yield themselves to Jehovah. Verse 8, that is, they are to submit themselves to God's authority. So faith in God and His Word, which leads to repentance, is a prerequisite for participation in the Passover. Number 5. And then another passage which that sheds light on the Passover is found in Luke chapter 2. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. That's verses 40 to 43. Now, here we learn that although women were not required by the law, by the scriptures, by the Old Testament, to attend the feast, that they often accompanied their husbands on the journey. And here's what John Gill writes. Joseph was obligated to go 3 times a year, as were all males in Israel, at the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And that's Deuteronomy 16:16. The first of these is expressed here, at the Feast of the Passover. But the women were not obliged to go up, for so it is said by the Jews. And he's quoting from, I believe, the Talmud here. The Passover of women is voluntary, end of quote. We also learn from this chapter of Scripture that Jesus attended the feast. This is verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The context indicated that our Lord had reached an age when his parents understood that he had the wisdom, grace, and ability to partake of a Passover. We want to see verse 40, 46, and 47. At the age of 12, a young Jew became a son of the law and began to keep its enactments respecting feasts, fasts, and the like. The mention of the age implies that since the presentation, Jesus had not been up to Jerusalem. And here's what David A. Bass writes, quote, that this was Jesus' first trip to Passover is manifest from the context. And in this, most commentators agree. J. Jeremias, in his landmark, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, throws some valuable light on this custom. He says, quote, we may conclude from Luke 2:41 that it was a custom among people from a distance to bring their children when they had reached 12 years of age. Page 76. End of quote. Before 12 years of age, they remained at home. The Talmud records a priest named Joseph, not the New Testament Joseph of the Holy Family, as full of excessive zeal for bringing his entire oikos, that is, household, children and all, to the second Passover, held 1 month later in provision for those who were unclean at the first, or otherwise unable to attend it. He would not have dared to have brought them to the Passover in the month of Iv. The Peshitta records that he was turned back, that he might not set a precedent for such behavior. If indeed the Passover was instituted for the whole family, women and children, as the Paedo Communionists maintained, how Joseph and Mary and the pious Jews were misguided. But it seems the Paedo Communionists are now here to set the test and tradition straight. Another mocking the Paedo Communionists there. Here's what Henderson writes. Quote, Jewish sources reveal no unanimity with respect to the exact age when the boy became a bar mitzvah, son of the law. That is, when he attained the age of maturity and responsibility with respect to the keeping of God's commandments. The prevailing opinion may have been that at an age of 13, a boy should fully shoulder that responsibility, but that in order to become prepared to do this, it would be wise for the parents to take him along to the temple even earlier. We know, at least, that when Jesus became 12 years of age, Joseph and Mary took him along to Jerusalem in order to attend the Passover festival. Though it is not stated in so many words that this was the first time he went along, is this not a reasonable inference? End of quote. In fact, it is the majority opinion of commentators that this is the first time Jesus came. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew Talmud, which is covering a period of about 400 B.C. to A.D. 200, a collection of rabbinical comments upon the Old Testament, says that males had their most intensive catechization at the age of 12 because they were soon to be regarded as men, and admitted to the Passover table at 13 years of age. Here's what the Talmud says. One trains the child a year or two before, age 13, in order that they may become used to religious observances. The Talmud describes the first manducations at the annual Passover feast by the grown-up boys of pious Israelites. These manducations, and we're talking about eating here, occurred soon after those grown-up boys had become sons of the law when turning 13. This was after they, at that time, made their solemn vows and were then admitted and conferred as communicants. According to the Talmud, after being catechized and on the attainment of the manhood at puberty, one says to his sons, I am ready to slaughter the Passover for you, who shall now first go up to Jerusalem. That's P.E.S. period 7, 6, and 8, 1 to 7. Although the Jewish Talmud is uninspired and often unreliable, and we've talked about this before, with regard to the Passover, its comments do in general reflect the scriptural data we have already considered. The Passover was restricted to men and mature boys. The Passover was not meant for women, girls, and infants. And you say, well, you're shocked at that. Well, keep in mind, women were not, obviously weren't circumcised. In the New Testament, baptism was for both. Number six. The institution of the Lord's Supper, which took place at a Paschal meal. Now, a lot of people, they call it the Last Supper. Well, it's the First Supper. It's the Last Supper only in the sense that this is the last meal Jesus had before he died. But it's the First Supper. And this is very informative. The disciples went into Jerusalem at evening to eat the Passover, Mark 14:17. The meal had to be eaten in Jerusalem near the temple, near the house where God resided. We've already seen that. The account of the supper tells us that the disciples reclined at the table, and this position reflected the Jewish custom at that time. Lane notes, commentator, some similarities and differences between a typical first century Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. He writes, quote, while a normal meal began with the breaking of bread, on this occasion Jesus broke the bread during the meal and following the service of a dish. And of course he's referring to chapter 14, 11, 18 to 20 and 22. The Passover meal was the one occasion when the serving of a dish preceded the breaking of bread. The use of wine was generally reserved for festive occasions and was characteristic of the Passover. Finally, the interpretation of the elements of the meal conforms to Passover custom, where the Haggadah, or interpretation, is the integral part of the meal. The cumulative evidence supports the claim made in verses 12, 14, 16, that the disciples prepared a Passover meal and that the external forms of the Passover meal were observed at the meal itself. So we have the last Passover, and then when that's completed, and that's literally the last Passover, and then the first Holy Supper, the first Lord's Supper. Now what is particularly important for this study is the fact that at this Passover, only adult men were present. Although one could argue that this Passover meal was extraordinary, for in it our Lord instituted the first communion, and that is a pretty good argument. There is nothing in any of the accounts to indicate that the disciples thought there was anything unusual about celebrating the Paschal meal apart from their families. Remember, the disciples did not have prior knowledge here that Jesus was going to institute a new sacrament. They prepared for the regular Passover meal. To the disciples, this was just a Passover meal. The reason the disciples regarded everything as normal is simple. As we have seen from an examination of relevant Old Testament texts, only fathers and catechized sons who had reached the age of maturity, or puberty, were required to attend. Now, although wives sometimes did accompany their husbands to the three major centralized feasts, Luke 2:41, there is no evidence that they ate the Paschal meal with their husbands. There's not a shred of evidence either scripturally or historically. And all the historical evidence is against it. And by the way, modern Orthodox Jews still observe the age of 13. At this meal, we see precisely what our Old Testament model led us to expect. Although Christ had showed supreme love to his female disciples and for children during his earthly ministry, at this Passover meal, only adult males were invited. The meal did not take place in his hometown of Nazareth, nor in his adopted hometown of Capernaum, nor even in his birthplace of Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem within sight of the temple. So when we're looking at the Passover, and we're going to use that as a proof text for Paschal Communion, we can't just isolate the Egyptian Passover and ignore the whole Old Testament, which is what they do, in my opinion. Now, before considering the Lord's Supper itself as a New Covenant ordinance, a review of the Old Testament teaching is in order. Number one, and believe me, the New Testament evidence is even stronger, but let's keep going here. The original Egyptian Passover took place in the homes of the Hebrews. The localized nature of the original Passover, however, was temporary and extraordinary. The permanent requirements of the Passover are found in God's law and are revealed in subsequent Old Covenant historical examples. Number two, while the original participants of the first Passover within the home are not specified, the immediate context restricts the meal to circumcised Jews, their circumcised servants and strangers, that is, foreigners, who submit to circumcision. In other words, they've converted to the true religion. And they want to keep the Passover, Exodus 12, 42-49. Even the original Passover, which was unique in a number of ways, does not offer support to infant and toddler communion, because infants would not be able to consume roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. They can't. Now, what people do today is they take the bread, if they have small infants, and they get a little wine in it, and they make a muck out of it, and then they put it on their finger, and they stick it in the baby's mouth, and they think the baby's sanctified by that. That's just superstition. That's mysticism. And then number three, God's law teaches that the permanent Passover was not to be celebrated locally in the home, but in Jerusalem near God's house, Deuteronomy 16, 2:5-7. Four, the command to keep the Passover in Jerusalem applied only to male members of the nation, males who were successfully catechized and had reached puberty, Exodus 23:14-19, 34:18-25, Numbers 1:3, 22:6, Proverbs 22:6, Luke 2:41. And number five, God made provisions in the law for keeping the Passover at a different time, a month after the regular Passover, for men who were ritually unclean or were away on a journey, Numbers 9:6-12, but these provisions would be absolutely no use to the majority of women who were unclean as a result of their menstrual cycle. So he made a law that helped the men, didn't do much for the women at all, if they were participating in the Passover. And then six, faith and repentance toward God are prerequisites for participating in the Passover. 2 Chronicles 30:7-8. The Passover, like the Lord's Supper, is an ordinance connected with progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, and thus requires faith and understanding. How does God sanctify? Well, Jesus said, he's praying, sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. You need, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to your heart. You understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. He convicts you of your sin and you're sanctified. Okay, sanctification does not just happen mystically where you get zapped, where somebody lays hands on you and you're slain in the Spirit and you roll around on the stage in the front of the so-called sanctuary. No. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God. And it requires faith. It requires understanding. The paedo-communionist understanding of the Passover presupposes a Romanist exoper operato magical understanding of the feast. Now, he's got a book called Daddy, Why Was I Excommunicated? And what he argues is that they do have faith, that infants do have faith. Let me find this here. Well, I'll find it later. I'll read it. I think I'll read it this afternoon. But Lightheart understands that it's very problematical when you're giving something to people who don't have faith and it doesn't do anything for them without faith. And he says that infants have faith. Without proof, he just assumes it. So, number 7. Jesus likely attended his first Passover at the age of 12. Luke 12:41. That is the majority opinion of commentators. 8. Our Lord and his apostles participated in the last Passover without their families in Jerusalem in accordance with God's holy law. Matthew 26:26-29, Luke 22:17-20, Mark 14:22-25. I'm going to stop there. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to go ahead and finish this afternoon while it's fresh on our memories, and I'll reserve Calvin and the regular principle for next week. Now, just by way of application, when you come to the Lord's table, you're there to grow spiritually. It's not an empty ritual. But if you're to grow spiritually, you have to pay attention. You have to prepare your hearts, as we read in the larger catechism. You have to pay attention. You have to understand what's going on. You shouldn't be daydreaming. And, of course, you shouldn't go to the Lord's Supper when you have unrepented of sin or a habitual sin that you're not willing to repent of. It is a means of sanctification as long as it's done with the knowledge in conjunction with the preached word. And we'll get to more of that later. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious word. And we thank you for the Holy Supper. We don't need pictures of Jesus and all these idolatrous things. We don't need movies. You've given us the symbols to represent your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrificial death. The bread and the wine to represent his broken body, tortured, sacrificed, his shed blood. His blood was separated from his body by sacrifice. And all of this was done for our benefit, Lord, that us rotten, filthy sinners who deserve the wrath of God, who deserve eternal hell, could have perfect forgiveness and be adopted into your own family. What a blessed salvation. What a wonderful Savior we have, Lord. Cause us to love him appropriately and to worship him. In Jesus' name, amen.